We'll start by the reading of Scripture, and if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to read and look at the second major segment in chapter 1. These are verses 12 through 20. So if you have your Bibles in whatever form you have, would you please stand as we read God's Word, and I ask you to truly give attention to the reading of God's Word from Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 20, the Word of God. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. And God's people said, Amen. Please, you may be seated. And pray with me if you would. We say together this morning, glory to you, O God, glory to you alone, as we have sung. We ask you would remove from our hearts, from this place, the place of our lives, of our bodies, where we worship, where we live, anything untoward, any darkness, any sin, anything that would keep us from the flow of your Holy Spirit this morning, from understanding your word and from living it. We confess to you that we are but dust, and yet we have been redeemed. And with that truth, we move forward in looking at your word this morning, asking again that you would be glorified and you alone. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Last week, we saw this incredible example of the Apostle Paul. He gave to us these examples that we should be thankful when we see spiritual growth in the lives of other people, and I hope you have taken time to tell others that you have thanked God for them, and then you've told them that. We also saw that Paul was devoted to an ever-deepening fellowship with other believers, and we should be as well. Life groups are a great way to do that. We also saw that incredible model prayer that the Apostle Paul gives, that we can pray for any person at any time, in any circumstance, for them to grow spiritually in love and real knowledge and discernment, that they would bear fruit in their life and be sincere and holy and blameless on the day of Christ. And that is a prayer that I hope that you are now inserting the names of others in, or this entire church, and praying for them on a consistent basis. Today, we're going to see some more examples from the Apostle Paul in the way that he lived his life. Last week, he was talking to the Philippians about them and about what they meant to him. This morning, on our passage, Paul is going to talk to the Philippians about himself. Like any kind of letter, the friendship letter of the day that Paul modeled this after, when you write a letter, even today, most people don't write letters, but you might say something like, Dear Bill, how are you doing? I hope things are going well for you. And then you'd say, let me catch you up on what's happening with me. And that's what we have so far. I hope you're doing well. And he said all these wonderful things in those first 11 verses. And now Paul is going to catch up the Philippians on what is happening in his life. And in this, we're going to see some examples for us. And the first is this: good or bad, look for gospel opportunities in every circumstance. We see this in verses 12 through 14. Paul did this. In any circumstance, in every circumstance, Paul was looking for an opportunity for the gospel. And we should look for gospel opportunities. We're all going to have difficulties in life. Some of you are going through them right now. Some of them are huge for you right now. Guess what? There is an opportunity for the gospel for you in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of setbacks, or in the midst of joys or a high time that you are in. These are opportunities for the gospel. And this is what he says. Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Now, when he says my circumstances, it's an understatement almost to the extent of someone did something. It's quite an understatement for him to say this, because this is how he got to where he was. After Paul's third missionary journey, he returns to Jerusalem. He's in the temple grounds preaching the gospel, and what happens? A riot ensues. He's arrested by the Roman authorities as an instigator of riots. He's thrown into jail. They find out that he's a Roman citizen, and they spirit him away because they're afraid of what they should do with him. He finally ends up in Caesarea, the political center of Palestine at that time. And for over 2 years, Paul is in jail, waiting to go to Rome. As Festus or Felix, I can't remember which one, said, "You appealed to Caesar, to Caesar you will go." And so after over 2 years, they put him on a prison ship, and he sets off with a Roman guard and other prisoners and other guards on their way to Italy to go to Rome. And a hurricane or a typhoon, I'm not sure what it's called in the Mediterranean, but this great wind comes upon them, and it took them over 2 months to get to Italy. They're shipwrecked. He nearly drowns. He's bitten by a viper, and people think that he's some kind of shaman or something, but they recognize he's a holy man. They finally hit the shores of Italy and walk in the Appian Way all the way up to Rome, where there he will be for 2 more years in prison. When he gets to Rome, he is he's not only in prison, but the good thing is he's under kind of like house arrest. He's in rented quarters, but he's chained to a Roman guard, and he is truly imprisoned. He had been in prison for 2 years before that, and so by the time that he writes this, it's probably he's been in jail for almost 4 years, Caesarea in Rome. And so when he says, "This thing happened to me that I ended up in the slammer, in the pokey, in the hoosegow, oh, the clink or whatever it is," and I'm running out of synonyms, but he says, this thing, this circumstance, he's in jail. He was in jail once before in Philippi. Philippi, Caesarea, now in Rome. He will ultimately be put in jail again, and he is awaiting to see Caesar, where he might indeed receive a death sentence. So when he says, "I want you to know about my circumstances," this is how he got to where he is. But he says this: my circumstances have turned out for the greater purpose of the gospel, so that in my imprisonment and in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. You have to think that when Paul was hauled away to prison, what were the Philippians thinking? They get word whether he was arrested in Jerusalem or he's on his way to Rome, and they're thinking, "Oh no, did you hear what happened to Paul? What? He was arrested. They're sending him to Caesar in Rome." They're thinking, "What's going to happen to the church? Will the church collapse? Will Paul give in? Will he recant of his testimony?" They were probably thinking the worst and praying for him. Something has to be done. This is the sky is falling. This is a bad situation. And yet what he says is this: my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has caused the progress of the gospel. It has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. The Praetorian Guard in Rome, the Praetoria, were about 9,000 crack troops. They were well-disciplined, well-trained soldiers. They were well-paid. They had great benefits. But like anyone in any kind of uniform service, if you've ever been in the military or fire or law enforcement, you know there's good duty and then there's bad duty. And being chained to a prisoner was like, oh no, I pulled that duty this time. I've read a couple of things. One is that these shifts were 4 hours, 4 hours out of every 24, or 4 hours, 24 hours a day, or 6 hours. If it's 4 hours, there were six Roman guards in a 24-hour period. If there were four, of course, there were six. In any case, there were the changing of the guard where he was actually manacled to a prison guard. Got to make you smile. New, stern-looking, well-disciplined Praetorian Guard comes in. He's all spit and polish and all business. And he's manacled up to the Apostle Paul. And Paul smiles at him and says, so tell me about yourself. Got a family? Are you a worshiper of deities? Let me tell you about my God. They were no match for the Apostle Paul. These soldiers coming in 24 hours a day, they're probably being won to Christ hand over fist. And the very cause for which he's imprisoned is being well known. You can imagine those guards talking, saying, yeah, I pulled guard duty today and I got to be chained to some prisoner. What's his name? Oh, we call him Tarsus 007 or something like that. What's he in for? Murder? Rape? Tax evasion? What did he do? Is he a thief? No, he's a holy man. What? Yeah, he's a worshiper of God, and they put him in jail. I don't understand it. And so the cause of Christ was being well known to not only the Praetorian Guard, these soldiers, but to everyone else, meaning the officials, the judges, the military leaders. Everyone knew what Paul was there for, and we might say today, Paul has gone viral, and he has. The cause for Christ has gone viral, and Paul is there in prison, and people are beginning to notice. So much so that it says in verse 14, and that most of the brethren, these are the brethren in Rome, because he's in a house and people are coming and going, he's able to talk to them as well. And so he is actually helping the church in Rome to grow. But most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. They see Paul is chained to a guard. They see he's been in prison for years. They see his boldness, and he's just taking that opportunity to share about Christ. And they go, man, if he can do that there, I can do it. And they are emboldened to share the gospel as well. So some lessons for us from this first portion, which we see good or bad, look for gospel opportunities in every circumstance. The lesson is this. What appear to be setbacks are often God's sovereign way of working things out for the better. Sometimes we have setbacks in life. Sometimes things do not go well, and God flips the script. This week we were talking about this in our sermon prep time, and one of our workers here at the church on staff, Gidget, saying, that's my life. You know, I was raised this way, and I was raised not knowing Christ and going that way, and God flipped the script on my life. And he does that for us as well. When things seem like they're going one way, God turns it around the other, and that's what he does often. When I first read this, I thought of Joseph. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, and you know, at the end of the story, he said to his brothers, don't worry about it. He said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God flipped the script. And Joseph's imprisonment meant the salvation of the Jews, the deliverance of the Jews. Paul's imprisonment meant the salvation of many prisoners, yes, but guards and other people in Rome as well. And God oftentimes flips that script. Think of Daniel. Think of even Jesus. Oh, we got him now. He's got this rabble-rouser. Yeah, he's been arrested. Phew, finally, we're going to get him out of our hair. They sentenced him to death. Yes, we want him dead. We're going to watch till he's dead because we want to make sure he's dead. And we got him now. But on the third day, God flips the script. Satan. It's like Wile E. Coyote, right? Boom. Always waiting for that anvil to come down and hit him on top of the head. And that's what God does. How about you? How has this happened in your life? Is there a recent misfortune, a setback in your life that you look at and you wonder and you're going, why, God? Why is this happening? This is bad news indeed. Perhaps like the Apostle Paul, it's time for faith. Maybe it's time now for you for patience, for obedience in the face of this obstacle. Recognizing that in no way has this thing that has happened to you caught God off guard. No, not in any way. He knows. He's always working. He is always working. And even when we think the circumstances are against us, God is for us. And more specifically, our second lesson then is this. Our misfortune can result in opportunities for the gospel. In fact, our misfortunes do result in opportunities for the gospel, always. You see, all circumstances of life, whether they're good or whether they're bad, is an opportunity for us to demonstrate to the world or to other believers that God is true. We believe this stuff. It really works in our life, whether in life or in death. There's a lesson from Paul in boldness here. He saw this imprisonment as an opportunity for the gospel. I mean, he could have said, well, I'm chained to this guard. He's my enemy. He wouldn't be interested in the gospel, would he? Well, yes. The gospel is good news for everyone. For those who imprison us, for those who are against us, for those who are our enemies, that's good news for them as well as for us. It's not something we want to keep to ourselves, something we want to share with others. And Paul did. He didn't cower. He didn't give in. He didn't give up. The gospel is good news. And so in every circumstance for you, it is an opportunity for you to share Christ. I have seen this so many times over the years as a pastor, visiting people in times of sickness and suffering in hospitals. I've seen so many people before surgeries speaking boldly for Christ to doctors and nurses and anesthesiologists and housekeepers because they see this as an opportunity to speak for Christ. And I look out here and I see some of you as well. We have a woman in our church, and I don't have permission to share her name this morning, but she has recently gotten news that she has a cancer that for all intents and purposes, worldly-wise, she will not be healed of in the next few months. And yet with grace and dignity, she says, this is an opportunity. With a smile on her face, this is an opportunity for me to share Christ. This is an opportunity for me to spend time and say things to my husband and my children that I would not have gotten to say if I were killed in a car accident. What an attitude. That's a Pauline attitude. And we should have the same. And finally, verse 14, this next lesson, very simply, we see from the life of Paul where he says, the brethren, trusting because of my imprisonment, they have far more boldness. Your boldness encourages boldness in others. Your boldness will encourage boldness in others. When people see that you are bold in your faith, whether it's unbelievers like the Roman guards or whether it's believers like those in Rome, everybody's watching you. If you are in distress, if you are suffering a setback, if there are circumstances in life are difficult, people are watching, people see your response, and you have an opportunity to be bold, and that boldness encourages others. I'm encouraged this week by talking to those who are suffering. Man, if they can have that attitude in their suffering, can't I? Absolutely, we should all. So, we should, whether good or bad, look for gospel opportunities in every circumstance. And then we see from Paul's life as well in verses 15 through 18, right or wrong, rejoice in the proclamation of the gospel in every circumstance. By right or wrong, what we're talking about, I don't know if you caught it when we read the passage, right motives or wrong motives? It's a difficult passage, and maybe you've wondered about it, and we'll try and sort it out best we can. But we're talking about right or wrong are the circumstances of motive. What are our motives for ministry? And we see the motives of some are good and the motives of others are bad. So, as he said in verse 14, some have courage to speak the word of God without fear. And he says in verse 15, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, not or knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Some people are preaching Christ out of envy and strife. How does that work? The word envy or jealousy, it's used pretty much interchangeably in the New Testament, envy and jealousy. It's used in the New Testament of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's used in the New Testament of the deeds of the flesh in Galatians 5. It's used in the New Testament of the unregenerate, the unsaved in Romans 1. It's used in the New Testament of a sin that Christians should put away from themselves. It's used in the New Testament of what the Pharisees felt and motivated them to have Jesus arrested and put to death. Envy, jealousy. The Greek philosopher Xenophon said this: The envious are those annoyed only at their friends' successes. And that's what envy is. We want to put someone else down and raise ourselves up. We want to raise ourselves up, so we put someone else down. And it is out of envy and strife. The word strife, your translation, some may say rivalry. The words envy and jealousy and strife are oftentimes used together in the New Testament because one causes the other. Envy causes strife. And the word strife or rivalry is to engage in rivalry over positions that cause strife. And so there's this envy that causes strife. Now, these people were Christians. They were not false teachers. He called them brothers. They were not false teachers. He said they were preaching the gospel. He did not say they were preaching a false gospel. They were true believers, but they were preaching the gospel, the true gospel, but they were doing it out of envy and strife. Why? Paul was a giant of little man. A giant of a little man. He was known to be, his physical presence was unimpressive. And his speech was contemptible, as it says in the New Testament. So he comes to town and he speaks and people go, really? That's the Apostle Paul, that little short guy who stutters when he talks? But Paul possessed incredible apostolic gifts in the power of the Holy Spirit. And everything that he did was enormously successful. He had this incredible, impressive resume of ministry achievements, planting churches for the cause of Christ. And they were jealous. I mean, he was planting churches. He was going toe-to-toe with political leaders and religious leaders and secular leaders. He had been beaten. He'd been shipwrecked. He'd been imprisoned many times. And these men were envious of the accolades and the success of the Apostle Paul. We don't know exactly what it was that they were wrangling over, but must have been arguing over something that was insignificant. And so they went about preaching with a motive that they wanted to build themselves up. Maybe they wanted to plant their own churches and they wanted to somehow get success and they wanted the praise that Paul got and they were envious of that. We see it this way. The former preached Christ, the gospel, out of envy, strife, selfish ambition, and wanting to hurt Paul. Somehow in prison they wanted to hurt his feelings. They wanted to afflict something upon him. the latter out of goodwill, out of love, out of pure motives, in full support of the Apostle Paul and his ministry. We don't know what the issue was. But what we do know is this. Paul doesn't defend himself. He didn't think it was worth it. The issue was not worth it. He could have said, and here's the reason why. These are my reasons why they're wrong. And he believed that they were wrong, didn't he? He said that they were wrong. But he didn't defend himself because he was concerned with the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ above all things, above petty squabbling, above rivalry, envy, minor difficulties. He wanted the gospel to be preached. Verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. He underscores it. He highlights it. I will rejoice, even though they've got the wrong motives, even though they're envious, even though we disagree on certain things, doesn't matter. Preaching the gospel, and I will rejoice in that. Man, quite a lesson, isn't it? Brings me up short. To bring all of us up short a little bit. Because we are so, it's important for us to be theologically correct, but sometimes we put others down because maybe there's a slight difference in our beliefs. But his words in verse 18 are a testament to the absolute singular importance of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Apostle Paul. I don't care. I shouldn't say he doesn't care. He does care about the motives. But he does care that Christ is preached. So, some lessons. Check your heart for envy. We should seek to have pure motives, shouldn't we? Of course we should. Paul didn't rejoice that there was strife and jealousy and dislike or distrust of him. What he rejoiced in was the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He didn't say that envy and strife were okay. He said preaching the gospel is okay. My point is this. We can't excuse our sin because of our theological correctness. We can't use theological correctness as an opportunity for our own sin. Because they are sin. They're listed as sins. Envy and strife. Throughout the New Testament, we've demonstrated that. There will always be people that are better than you. That may be a revelation to some of you for the first time in your life. Hate to break it to you. There are people that are smarter than you. There are people that are better looking than you. There are people that people like more than you. There are people that do things better than what you do. Across the board for every one of us. And we must check our hearts for envy, because envy is when we see the successes of another person, even in this church, and we see that God is blessing, or people, they get accolades, or they are praised by others, and we don't, and we're working hard behind the scenes. It's the devil's work. Never sabotage the success of another ministry at this church. Don't do it. Don't work through gossip or any other means to tear down another ministry to build yourself up. Should I have to say that here? Yes, I do. Because we are all sinners still. And the enemy is working. And it happens in churches all the time. And it's a warning that I must give to all of us. Absolutely. We are all in this for the gospel. We must always remember that. Why are we here? We're here for the sake of the gospel. And the enemy may work through envy and through jealousy when we see others are doing well and maybe our ministry's not. And it's easy to just say a word here and there, do something here and there. Believe me, it happens in churches. It can happen here. The second lesson is this. The gospel stands alone on its own merit and power. The gospel stands alone on its own merit and power. Romans 1:16, Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The power of the gospel is not just in the words. It's not in a propositional truth. It's not in a concept. It's not in a theory. The power of the gospel are in the facts of its historical accuracy, that it really happened. And the facts are these. We are sinners, and God looked on His world with compassion. And He sent His only Son, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, became a man in the incarnation. He lived a sinless life, and yet He was betrayed and put to death by those whom He came to save. And He rose from the dead, and He flipped the script so that, having made redemption for our sins, those who believe in Him are saved by grace through faith. That's the gospel. It really happened. It's not just a proposition. It's not just a concept. It is what happened in history. And it is powerful. And all who put their faith in Him will find forgiveness and be saved forever. All who put their faith in Him and not in the preacher. We don't put our faith in the preacher. Whether it's Billy Graham or Ben Orchard or Paul Murray, especially Ben Orchard. Any of us. We place our faith in Christ, in the power of the gospel. That means even if you were saved under someone who walked away from the faith, you're still saved. Because the gospel is true. And so if the gospel is proclaimed with truth, it will be believed. If the gospel is proclaimed even with the wrong motive, if people hear that truth, the Spirit of God might bring salvation to them. And in that, I will rejoice. And we will rejoice. Still, we seek pure motives. The next lesson is just very brief. We'll come back to it later in the book, but it is this. Joy is not dependent on circumstances. Look at Paul's life, his circumstances. He's rejoicing. Throughout the book, he's going to rejoice. He's already talked about joy. This is the third time he's used the word. Joy is not dependent upon the circumstances of your life. And again, we'll come back to it later. The third lesson from Paul is this. Live or die. Be confident that Christ will be exalted in every circumstance. Christ will be magnified. He will be made larger than life in any circumstance of life, whether we live or whether we die. He says this in verses 19 and 20, "For I know," it's a very strong word for know, he is convinced of this, it is a conviction, "I know that this," that is the preaching of the gospel for whatever reason, "will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." He can rejoice because he knows that he will be delivered. The word deliver is the word salvation there. And if you are to embark on a study of what we call soteriology, from the Greek word soteria, one of the first things you learn is that the word salvation does not always mean salvation in the redemptive sense. You can be saved from drowning. You can be saved from a burning house. And what Paul is saying here, using the word salvation, this will turn out for my salvation from his imprisonment. It's based upon his redemption and that salvation, but he knows that he's going to be delivered from prison. You know how? He's either going to die there, And he gets to go home, or is he going to be let go? Going to send him out of the hoosegow. In any case, he is going to be set free. I know it, he says. But notice the means. How is it going to happen? Through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Notice how he brings those two together, and he returns to that theme in the first part of the book about the fellowship of the gospel. They're together in this thing. He is praying for them. They are praying for him. They are participating in his suffering. He is participating in their suffering. They are sharing, fellowshipping in the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're praying for him. And this is another example of the efficacy of prayer, the importance of prayer. Paul is banking on it. That and two, and the other thing is what the Spirit of Jesus Christ provides for him. God will give him all he needs. We have a tendency to look past the prayer part and say, well, yeah, he's going to be saved through the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Yes, he will. But those two things he puts basically on the same level. We are in this together. This is the fellowship of the King. We are suffering together. I'm praying for you. You're praying for me. We'll see about their suffering next week. But he knows that he will be delivered. And he is confident. Look at verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and hope, those words together, Paul is making a deep statement about how utterly, undyingly confident he is in the process and in the sovereignty of God, that I will not be put to shame in anything. Because of their prayers, because of what Christ provides, he knows he's not going to be put to shame. He is not going to bring disgrace upon the name of Christ. Whatever the insincere preachers want to happen to him, whatever the Roman authorities will do to him, whatever the Jewish leaders who sent him there want to happen to him, he's not going to recant. He's not going to back down. He's not going to give in. He's not going to apologize. He's confident through their prayers and what the Spirit of Jesus Christ provides. He will suffer with grace and dignity and faithfulness, and God will set him free. Wow. And he's confident that Christ will exalt himself through Paul's life. Christ will even now, as always, he always does, he always will, be exalted in my body. This is where we live, in this body. This is where we give our sacrifice. This is what we think and do. He's given us this body and this life, and we live life and we serve him in it. And whether we live or whether we die, Christ will be exalted. And we're going to talk more about the death part of it next week. But here are some final lessons. We must exalt Christ together and with his provision. He said, through your prayers and all that the Spirit of Jesus Christ provides for me, Christ will be exalted. We do it together. Paul saying, I'm not alone. You're with me. And you are not alone either. In whatever setbacks, whatever circumstances of life you find yourself, and you may think that, the sky is falling, the world is coming to an end. No, it isn't. No, it hasn't. You are not alone. We are in this together. This is the fellowship of the King. And we do this thing together. And we can be confident that if we stick together and we depend upon Christ, we are not going to bring shame to him. Lately, there have been a lot of high-profile Christians who have fallen away from the faith and renounced Christianity. And one this week, sadly, even took his own life. It doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to. we don't have to give the enemy a win because we do this together and we have all that we need. Here's a question for you as a lesson. Write it down and ask yourself this. Am I willing to live for Christ, to make Him known in every circumstances of my life? Are you willing to live for Him? Are you willing to make Him known in every circumstance of your life? You know what? If I were to ask you, especially us guys, would you die for Christ? Yeah. I'll take a bullet for Christ. You bet. But the question is, will you live for Him? It's probably harder, isn't it? To die daily to oneself and to live for Christ every single day, regardless of the circumstances? That is the question. Will you live for Him today? This is your life. And the final lesson, Christ will be exalted. Christ is being exalted. There's no question about it. Notice the certainty. He says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, Christ will, even now, as always, be exalted. He will be made large. He will be exalted. He will be magnified. He will be known to many others throughout eternity in us. He will be. That is a certainty. That is a certainty. That we work together, we pray together, and with His provision, He will be exalted through the people of Valley Bible Church. It will happen. It will. I don't know how many of you have read Victor Hugo's book, Les Miserables. Most of you have seen the musicals. But the story is about a hero, kind of, a sort, Jean Valjean. Real prisoner for 20 years. Really did commit crimes against humanity. He is set free. And upon his freedom, he finds redemption. He finds reformation in his life, even though he still makes mistakes. And throughout his life, there are two nemeses, two men who pursue him. One man is the law, who pursues him the rest of his life to put him back in jail. The other man is his accuser, an evil man, who wants to see his downfall and wants to publicly humiliate him and accuse him of his sin. And in the last chapters of the book, after the law has been put to death through suicide, the accuser comes to a man who has been saved by Jean Valjean. And he accuses Jean Valjean of murder, trying to once and for all put him in his place. And the man to whom he's speaking, he didn't realize he actually saved. He didn't kill him. He saved him. And his words to the accuser were these, "You are an infamous wretch, you are a liar, a calumniator, a villain. You came to accuse that man. You have only justified him. You wanted to ruin him. You have only succeeded in glorifying him." It's the gospel in that book, marvelously told. And marvelously told for us as well, the enemy wants only to accuse us, to destroy us. But God flips the script that we might be saved by faith in Him. Father, we thank You for Your word, for the Apostle Paul and his great example to us to, regardless of circumstances, rejoice in the proclamation of the gospel, to be confident in Your exaltation, to find every opportunity to tell others about Jesus Christ. May we do the same in Your power and together in prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.